The Christian life is full of beautiful paradoxes. Elizabeth Elliot named a few of them.
Life comes out of death. I bring God my sorrows, and he gives me his joy. I bring him my losses, and he gives me his gains. I bring him my sins, he gives me his righteousness. I bring him my deaths, and he gives me his life. But the only reason God can give me his life is because he gave me his death.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Waldemuth, author of the trilogy Brokenness, Surrender, and Holiness. For September 11th, 2020, I'm Dana Gresh. Nancy, are you a gardener?
Well, I love beautiful flowers. I love the property we live on and having things well tended and beautiful, but I'm not so good at it myself. In fact, I had a really bad experience a couple of months ago. This summer, there were a couple shrubs at the front of our house that were getting so overgrown. They were driving me crazy and nobody was doing anything about it. So I got out there one day with kitchen shears and I said, I'm going to prune these critters here. And I chopped and chopped and chopped and chopped, and they looked so much better when I was done. But the next morning I realized that parts of my face were covered with poison ivy. So that was a little bit miserable. Yeah, I'm not much of a gardener.
You should definitely let the pruning to me, Nancy. I am a gardener.
Okay.
Interestingly, it's ironic because Revive Our Hearts headquarters is located in kind of an epicenter of vineyards, orchards, farms, farmers markets right there in the southwest corner of Michigan.
Yeah, it's so beautiful around here all summer, but they never asked me to help them with taking care of those things.
Well, you were onto something, though, Nancy, because successful gardeners do understand the importance of pruning. I don't know exactly how it works, but the act of cutting back branches does usually help a tree or vine be more fruitful. And that turns our hearts to Elizabeth Elliot, because she's going to talk to us today about what pruning has to do with you and me. Now, Elizabeth passed away in 2015, but she left behind a rich legacy of books and recordings.
And a huge part of that legacy is the ministry of Revive Our Hearts. We owe a lot to Elizabeth Elliot because when she retired in 2001, her program, Gateway to Joy, transitioned to Revive Our Hearts. And as we enter our 20th year of ministry, we're looking back on God's faithfulness to us over all these years and so excited as well about what he has for us in the future. Back in the 80s, Elizabeth Elliot gave a series of 6 messages on the subject of suffering. And today we're going to hear the last of those messages. She called it Transfiguration. Let's listen.
Back in 1820, there was a little 6-week-old baby who had an inflammation of the eyes, and the doctor applied hot poultices and burned the corneas so that the child was blind for life. When she was 9 years old, she wrote these words.
Oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot nor I won't.
And that little girl grew up to write 8,000 hymns, among them, To God Be the Glory, Blessed Assurance, Rescue the Perishing, Face to Face. Her name was Fanny Crosby. I had heard the story of Fanny Crosby years ago, but I hadn't come across that little poem until just recently, written at the age of 9. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, nor I won't. I love that. And there's a verse in the 58th chapter of Isaiah, which very nicely links together what I said in my last talk on the subject of offering with what I want to talk to you about now, transfiguration. These are the words. If you feed the hungry, another translation says, if you pour out your soul for the hungry and satisfy the needs of the wretched, then your light will arise like dawn out of darkness, and your dusk be like noonday. And the Lord will be your guide continually and will satisfy your needs in the shimmering heat. He will give you strength of limb. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. It's that deep principle articulated here that I want to talk to you about. I've given it the one-word title of transfiguration. I've chosen that word rather than transformation. The two are almost identical, but I love the word transfiguration because it implies an aspect of glory, which is not always implied in the word transformation. Transfiguration, you remember the story of Jesus on the Mount when he was transfigured. The two things, suffering and glory, are brought into contact because it was about suffering that Moses and Elijah were speaking when Jesus was transfigured. And this verse from Isaiah speaks of pouring yourself out for the hungry and receiving in exchange the satisfaction of your own needs, strength of limb. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And I think Fanny Crosby, at the tender age of 9, had begun to glimpse the fact that there was more joy in giving than there would ever be in receiving. And she was broken bread and poured out wine for the life of the world. And only God knows the ripple effect of Fanny Crosby's obedience in the offering up of herself. And in Proverbs 11:25, we read, "He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." And I'm sure that all of us who've ever tried that therapy have found it to be extremely effective. So the idea of transfiguration follows very naturally and logically from acceptance, gratitude, and offering. If we receive the things that God wants to give us, if we thank him for them, and if we make those things an offering back to God, then this is what's going to happen. Transfiguration, the great principle of exchange, which is the central principle of the Christian faith, the cross. We know that the cross does not exempt us from suffering. How many times Christians have to answer the question to their non-believing friends when their friends ask, "Well, so you're a Christian and you're supposed to be so good and you're going to heaven and look what God lets happen to you." And we can say very plainly that the cross obviously does not exempt us from suffering. In fact, the cross is a symbol of suffering, and Jesus said, "You must take up your cross." In fact, there are kinds of suffering which we would never have to endure if we were not believers. We read that through much tribulation we must enter into heaven. And Jesus said, "If you are my followers, then they are going to arrest you, imprison you, drag you into court, and even the day will come when they will kill you and think that they're doing God a favor." So he said, "I'm telling you these things now so that when they do happen, your faith in me will not be shaken. If your faith rests in your idea of how God is supposed to answer your prayers, your idea of heaven here on earth, or pie in the sky, or whatever, then that kind of faith is very shaky and is bound to be demolished when the storms of life hit it. But if your faith rests on the character of him who is the eternal I am, then that kind of faith is rugged and will endure." I'm very keenly, painfully aware of the fact that this series of talks on suffering is barely skimming the surface. And I think of the words of one of the ancient mystics who said that God is a mountain of corn from which I, like a sparrow, pluck a single kernel. That describes what I've succeeded in doing, if I have succeeded in doing anything at all. Perhaps we've plucked a single kernel, just enough to satisfy the hunger of a tiny bird, from this immense mountain of corn, which is the reality of God himself. We've thought about the truth, the terrible truth, the message, the matter of acceptance, of gratitude, and of offering. And now let us think about transfiguration, and I'll give you three things, and this time I can help you with alliteration. I don't work very hard trying to get things alliterative, but it happens to be three P's this time. The principle, the perspective, and the paradoxes. The principle is that of the cross. Life comes out of death. I bring God my sorrows, and he gives me his joy. I bring him my losses, and he gives me his gains. I bring him my sins, he gives me his righteousness. I bring him my deaths, and he gives me his life. But the only reason God can give me his life is because he gave me his death. So these two things continually work, not only in the spiritual life. Jesus used the very simple illustration of the natural world in the incident where, just after his entering into Jerusalem, where he was hailed with palm branches and hosannas, two of the disciples came to him and told him that there were some Greeks there who wanted to see him because they had heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Well, we all love miracles, and we all love a miracle worker. And if you want to be popular, you perform as many miracles as possible in as visible a medium as possible, and people will flock. And people flocked to Jesus. He said, not because of the words that he spoke, but because of the loaves and fishes. And in this case, it was raising Lazarus from the dead, which word had spread abroad, and so people were crowding into Jerusalem to see this man. And the disciples came and told Jesus that they wanted to see him. Well, Jesus took that opportunity to turn his disciples' idea into glory upside down. The world has an idea of what's important, what really is the glory of God. Do all the miracles that you can, get everything all sorted out and healed and paid for and solved, and that's God's glory. And of course, I believe in a God who can make the sun stand still, and he can turn water into wine and make dry land out of rivers. Don't misunderstand me. But when I hear a preacher say, what you need is a miracle, I want to say, I might think that's what I need, but very often my prayers are really asking for stones. And what God wants to give me is bread, something that will not only feed myself, but feed the world as well. So I can pray. I might even pray for a miracle. I don't think I've done that very often, but when I was praying for healing for my husband's cancer, I knew that I was praying for a miracle, humanly speaking. But the bottom line was, Lord, thy will be done. So we do have to have our definitions revised, and the disciples needed to have their definition of glory revised and turned upside down. And Jesus said, I'm going to show you what glory is. He said, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now that is the principle of the cross. He was on his way to the cross. Is there anything less significant and distinctive than a seed? You've seen one corn of wheat, you've seen them all. You've seen one grain, one seed, one apple seed, you've seen them all. So there isn't anything terribly distinctive, noticeable about a seed. And when that seed falls into the ground, it's gone. It may never be seen again, but we know for sure that nothing is ever going to come out of that seed unless it falls into the ground. Into the dark, into the unknown, into ignominy and death. But out of that seed then comes the great harvest, the golden grain. So that is the principle of exchange. I give him my deaths, and he gives me his life. My sorrows, he gives me joy. My losses, he gives me his gains. This is the great principle of the cross. Some of you, I'm sure, know the story of George Matheson, the hymn writer, who became engaged, and while they were engaged, he went blind, and his fiancée, not wanting to be saddled with a blind man, broke the engagement. And it was then that George Matheson wrote those wonderful words, "O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back." Here we are with this offering. "I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." And I think of the words that my first husband, Jim Elliott, wrote when he was 22 years old. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He was paraphrasing the words of Jesus, "If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it." He exchanges my weakness, my losses, my sins, my sorrows, my sufferings. When we offer them to him, he has something to give us in exchange. And that might feed a multitude. So the principle of exchange is the principle of the cross. And that principle goes all the way back to before the foundation of the world. The lamb was slain. The blood sacrifice was made in the mind of God before there was such a thing as sin. Sacrifice and suffering and glory. There is no getting away from them. We live in New England, where we love September and October. Lars always groans about it because he's a southerner and he thinks the winters are so long. But when the acorns begin to fall, I love the season because, for one thing, we do have the most spectacular colors, I guess, in the country, because we have those rock maples that turn blood red and salmon and mauve and unbelievable colors. But the glory of the autumn is a symbol of death. That blood red reminds me of blood, which is a symbol of death. And if it weren't for the oak tree letting go of all those precious little seeds, those acorns, they would never fall into the ground and die, so that there would never be any more oak trees, and the squirrels would starve to death. Everything that you and I eat means that something has died in some way. Even an egg, even a glass of milk, the chicken and the cow have not died, but they have given life, haven't they? And practically everything else on the table tells us that something has died, whether it's corns of wheat or animals. So life comes out of death. It is the principle of the universe, the principle of exchange. Even stars die. We're being told more and more these fascinating things that astronomers are discovering. But there's a verse hidden in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 27, that has been a great encouragement and cheer to me ever since I found that verse back when I was a senior in college and dying a thousand deaths over the fact that I was in love with somebody that I didn't think was ever going to be in love with me, and thinking that I was very foolish to even entertain any hopes for this man. And so I put my feelings on God's altar. As I mentioned earlier in one of my talks, that I can't handle loneliness. I can't handle a lot of my emotions. And so I just say, "Lord, here it is. You take it and you make something out of it if you can. If you can make something out of a little boy's lunch and out of the widow's cruse of oil, then maybe you can do something with this." So I turned over all those passions, that veritable tornado of passion that I felt for this young man whose name happened to be Jim Elliott, to God. And God gave me this verse in 2 Chronicles. "When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also." Isn't that terrific? It works. "When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also." It's just referring to the actual ritual of sacrifice, and yet it has its implications for our spiritual lives, doesn't it? Now let's look at this perspective. Our perspectives need to be transfigured, changed into something which has glory in it. And that wonderful chapter of Hebrews 11 tells me many things about perspective. It says in verse 13, after going through the stories of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, all these impossible things that they did by faith, it says, all these persons died in faith, but they were not yet in possession of things promised. They had seen them far ahead and hailed them and confessed themselves no more than strangers or passing travelers on earth. Those who use such language show plainly that they are looking for a country of their own. If their hearts had been in the country they had left, they could have found opportunity to return. Instead, we find them longing for a better country. And is there anything that makes you long for that better country more keenly than suffering of one sort or another? Even as my poor little granddaughter was suffering over the fact that she'd gotten spanked 3 times in one day, and she said, oh, if only Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, you know, just when the washing machine runs over with company in the house. I mean, you do kind of, at that point, long for a better country, don't you? Verse 27 in the same chapter, speaking of Moses, by faith he left Egypt, not because he feared the king's anger, for he was resolute as one who saw the invisible God. That's a transfigured perspective. By faith, Isaac, verse 20, blessed Jacob and Esau and spoke of things to come. A transfigured perspective. Now, it's one thing to get that perspective on other people's lives, isn't it? Do you find it easier to see the will of God at work in somebody else's life than in your own? Would you like to have the story of Daniel without the lion's den? Of course we wouldn't, because we know the end of the story. Well, we Christians, we've got this whole book full of wonderful stories like that, and the end of every single one of them is the same. It's glory every time. Would you like to have the story of Joseph without all his trials and tribulations, without his going into the pit? What would you know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego if they had never gone into a fiery furnace? The blessing of Fanny Crosby's life has been enormously increased through knowing that these words of these beautiful gospel hymns came from a woman who never saw the light of day, or at least never remembered seeing it from the age of 6 weeks. Everything has been transfigured in their lives because we know the end of the story. I remember when Jeanette Clift George was playing the part of Corrie ten Boom in the movie called The Hiding Place. She was interviewed on one of Billy Graham's programs, and he asked her, what was the characteristic, as you studied Corrie ten Boom's life, that most impressed you about her? And without any hesitation, Jeanette's answer was joy. And those of you that saw Corrie ten Boom, either in person or on the screen, saw a radiant old face, filled with the joy of the Lord. Now, where did that come from? Was it because everything in her life worked so beautifully? Was it because she had had a happy life, as the world would define happiness? Of course not. Her perspective was transfigured, and she herself was transfigured for the benefit of the rest of us. We were given a visible sign in the face of Corrie ten Boom of an invisible reality. Another country, another level, another perspective. Paul was able to sing in prison, and he wrote those prison epistles, which are filled with joy. The book of Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy. And he wrote these stunning words in the first chapter of Philippians, words which to me are loaded. He said, you have been granted the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but also of suffering. You have been given the gift of suffering. And then in Colossians, also the first chapter, this even more stunning and loaded verse. It is now my happiness to suffer for you. Sounds like gobbledygook, doesn't it? Until he goes on to say, this is my way of helping to complete in my poor human flesh the full tale of Christ's afflictions, still to be endured for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, to me, that is the most profound statement about the subject that we have been discussing in all of Scripture, of human suffering. We cannot come close to the statements about the sufferings of Christ. But Paul is in prison, and he says, it is my happiness to suffer for you, because this is my way of helping to complete in my poor human flesh. I understand that Paul was chained between two soldiers. Can you imagine the discomfort of that, not to mention the lack of privacy, 24 hours a day? But in his poor human flesh, in some very mysterious way, which I can never explain to you, but I believe it, he said, I am helping to complete the full tale of Christ's afflictions, still to be endured for what? For the sake of his body. And I know that some of you are sitting there saying, but what has that got to do with my sufferings? My sufferings are not for the sake of the gospel. And for years, I died a thousand deaths over that one, because I thought, I've never really had any sufferings that were directly for the sake of the gospel. And even the death of my husband Jim, who had attempted to take the gospel to some people, he did not get literally killed because of the word of his testimony. He had never spoken a word to those Indians. They didn't have any idea why he was there, and surmised that he was a cannibal, and so they thought they better bump him off in self-defense before they got eaten themselves. So for years and years I've pondered this, and I have come to the conclusion, and you can argue with me if you want to, and I will not argue back, but there is a mystery here, much deeper than just the fact that Paul was literally suffering in prison because of his testimony. This is my way of helping to complete in my poor human flesh the full tale of Christ's sufferings. Now, take note of this. Christ suffers in me now if I suffer, because I am a member of his body. I may be a sore member, but he suffers with me and for me and in me. And when I suffer, he suffers. Christ suffered on the cross. He bore all my sins, all my griefs, and all my sorrows. And yet there is a full tale yet to be fulfilled. I don't understand it. I simply affirm it. Let's look at the paradoxes. We need a transfigured view of these paradoxes. Scriptural metaphors for suffering speak of pruning. The best fruit comes out of the most drastic pruning. The purifying of gold, the purest gold comes out of the hottest fires. The going through deep waters, and I have certainly learned the deepest lessons of my life through going through the deepest waters. And the greatest joys come out of the greatest sorrows. Life comes out of death. I think of Mary, probably just a teenage girl, who in her humility and her poverty offered herself, her plans, her hopes, her fears of what might be thought of her if it appeared that she had been unfaithful to her fiancé Joseph. Her instant response to the word of God was, behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it happen as you say. And it was out of this sacrifice, this offering of herself, that the Savior of the world was born. Transfiguration. She was called the most exalted among women, most highly exalted. That came from humility. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. There is, in fact, no redemptive work done anywhere without suffering. And God calls us to stand alongside him, to offer our sufferings to him for his transfiguration, and to fill up in our poor human flesh. If I'm not given the privilege of being crucified, if I'm not given the privilege of being martyred in some way, some literal way for God, I am given the privilege of offering up to him whatever he has given to me. I offer to him all that I am, all that I have, all that I do, and all that I suffer for his transformation, transfiguration, exchange for the life of the world. That is what it's about. You may be suffering as a father because your son has rejected you. You may be suffering as a son because your father rejected you 30 years ago. We have a young man living in our house right now, a student, who was rejected at the age of 10 months by his father and his mother, put into a foster home where he stayed for 15 years. I made a list of these amazing paradoxes. I have to read it very quickly because my time is just about gone. But these are some of the things that the scripture tells me God transforms. The wilderness into pasture, perishable into imperishable, weakness into power, humiliation into glory, poverty into riches, mortality into immortality, this vile body into a resplendent body, my mourning into the oil of joy, my spirit of heaviness, he gives me in exchange a garment of praise, and beauty for ashes. In Revelation 7, 16 and 17, we read, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them to living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. In closing, I want to give you a poem written by Grant Colfax Tuller. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow. And I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the pattern and explain the reason why. For the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Everything that happens fits into a pattern for good. Suffering is never for nothing.
And that phrase, suffering is never for nothing, of course, eventually became the title of Elizabeth Elliot's last book, published after her death in 2015.
You know, the hope of the gospel is that as we gaze on Jesus, beholding his beauty and his glory, he transforms us from the inside out. Now, that process doesn't happen overnight. It's gradual. It takes all of our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that we're changed from one degree of glory to another. But oh, how beautiful is the final result of that work of God in our lives. As Elizabeth reminded us, it can and often does, in fact, dare I say, usually does involve suffering. But Paul says this change, this transformation comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He's the one who does this work in us.
Amen. Nancy, that message was recorded in the late 1980s, but it's actually the first time we've heard it here on Revive Our Hearts. So in that sense, it's a new series for us. Elizabeth Elliot and her program, Gateway to Joy, were instrumental in launching Revive Our Hearts back in 2001. And you can learn more about the life of this woman of God by getting a copy of the authorized biography, Becoming Elizabeth Elliot. This month, it's our way of saying thank you to you for your gift of $30 or more. The author of this book is Ellen Vaughn, who will be our guest here on Revive Our Hearts Monday.
And you are going to love meeting Ellen Vaughn. She's been a longtime friend of my husband's, but I've gotten to know her better recently. She's a brilliant writer. She's a fabulous storyteller. She traveled to the jungles of Ecuador to do research on this book. She used never-before-published journals and letters of Elizabeth Elliot. And every time I've listened to her talk about this book or this story, I've just been spellbound. And I know you're going to be as well. You're going to love her insights into the life of Elizabeth Elliot.
Again, the authorized biography is titled Becoming Elizabeth Elliot. Contact us for more information on how you can get a copy. To do that, just visit reviveourhearts.com or call us at 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959. Have a wonderful weekend, and please be back Monday for Revive Our Hearts. Calling you to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ. Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss-Walgemuth is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.